We'll be in Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 14. What we saw last week is Jesus being approached by his disciples with some questions about things that are kind of lying ahead for them in their near future and distant future. And Jesus is approached by Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and they're asking him what these signs are going to be when all these things are going to be fulfilled. And Jesus launches into the longest recorded answer that he gives in all of the Gospels. We have an answer, if you've got a red-letter Bible, that spans over the course of 30-some verses. It entails much descriptive, graphic horror. And Jesus devotes much of the text here to that answer. And we saw last week that he began warning his disciples about the trouble to come. There would be personal trouble, there would be national trouble, there would even be natural disasters that would be in among those things. And this week he's going to expand on that. The trouble will become very politically charged. The trouble that lies ahead will be extremely violent. It will be felt globally, and it will even become cosmic in its scope. So what lies ahead for the disciples isn't too promising. If we look at our text this morning in verse 14, Jesus says, so when you see the, quote, abomination of desolation, end quote, spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house or enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Some of us who have read the Bible before, or sat in church for very long, may or may not be familiar with these verses. It's the end times. So you start reading these things, and if you are familiar with them, they can kind of go in one ear and out the other. You've heard this before. And my prayer this morning is that these things sink in with a greater clarity and perhaps through the Holy Spirit, a greater sense of urgency than in the past, because today we are closer to these events than you've ever been in Sunday school or any previous church attendance or any time in your life. And what Jesus says here, he means here. So I don't know that I will do the text justice this morning with coming at it, approaching it with the sense of urgency that it so deserves, but I pray that the Holy Spirit will do a work in us to place upon our minds that great urgency. The abomination of desolation in verse 14 apparently is going to mark the start of the deepest trouble that the world has ever seen and will ever know. There is nothing else that can compare. We can read about this abomination of desolation in Daniel chapter 9. You don't need to go there, but you'll see that Daniel writes in sort of a cryptic fashion that this far beyond those original writings, we can look back and see a little bit of what he meant and start to put the pieces together. But particularly in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he refers to this abomination and this Antichrist. And that's a word that gets thrown around a lot. We talk about the Antichrist. A lot of people fancy the Antichrist to be whoever our current president might be. It's Obama now. Before that, it was George Bush, and it's been Clinton, and it's been George Bush before that, and it's been Nixon, and it's been, I'm sure that our president has always been labeled the Antichrist because they never do what we want them to do. Some people would fancy the Antichrist to be whatever pope happens to be reigning in the Catholic Church at the time. And we've oftentimes been, and listen, I've heard fairly decent arguments for some of these things. But the fact is that the Antichrist, when he comes, will do some very specific things. He will belong to very specific factions. He will speak very specific words, and we will know very clearly, if we have the discernment of the Holy Spirit, who the Antichrist is when he shows up. And I don't think that he was a former president, and I don't think that he was a former pope. This abomination of desolation is spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, and it also, in the New Testament, speaks a little bit of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 3 it says, and I'll read it to you, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of judgment, this day of the abomination of desolation, this tribulation period, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Here we're speaking of the Antichrist, who, quote, "opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So apparently there is going to be a very, very powerful political religious leader who will set himself up in a very specific place, it sounds like Jerusalem, in the temple, as if he were God. And in verse 14 of our text this morning, it says that Daniel spoke of this abomination of desolation standing where it ought not. This Antichrist should not stand in the place of God because he's not God, and no other man in biblical history, the history of this world, of this planet, of mankind, has ever been God, but Jesus Christ is the only man who's ever been God. Jesus has already warned us and will again today that there will be many who come in his name saying, "I am him, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am Jesus, I am God." And he repeatedly warns us and them, don't believe them because there's only one, and I am him, he says. So if they come in my name, though they are not me, you cannot believe them. You should not believe them, guys. You must not believe them. The abomination of desolation. In verse 19, it says, "In those days there will be tribulation." This word tribulation says here that there will never have been such tribulation since the beginning of the creation, or until this time, or ever after. The time referred to here and the events that will take place during this time are so unique in their horror and in their severity that there is nothing at all in history with which to accurately compare it. Nothing. Therefore, the days themselves have to be labeled tribulation, because there's nothing in history to which we can accurately compare them to. There's never been anything like them. There will never be again anything similar. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you can read about this in the Old Testament, pretty devastating, pretty wild. Fire rained out of the sky, brimstone. It crushed people to death. It burned the city. Sulfur. I mean, that doesn't compare to what's coming. The drowning of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, we read about that in the Old Testament. Dramatic, supernatural, incredible. That doesn't compare. The slaughter of the Canaanites won't compare. The destruction of Nineveh or of Babylon or of other great cities and nations, none of them will be as violent and dreadful. Bringing this a little bit more into our perspective, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, those cities ring a bell. Pearl Harbor, Nazi Germany, the Holocaust, the beaches of Normandy, the attack on the World Trade Center, a little more current. Any personal tragedies that you may have felt along the way, none of the suffering that has happened or will happen can compare to the future destruction that yet awaits to be poured out on this earth. For one, much of what we've seen in the past was local. The bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, for example, was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The attack on the World Trade Center was not a global attack. It was an isolated attack on the United States economy and the United States people in New York City. A lot of people think that the terror that's described in this passage here is already done and gone. Because Jesus is speaking to his disciples somewhere, I think, around 30 or 35 A.D., and only a few decades after, Titus would come into Jerusalem and ransack the city and burn the temple, and there would be unparalleled destruction that that city had never seen before. And many believe that this judgment here happened then, and that this will not happen in the future. But you have to understand something about prophecy. Biblical prophecy usually works like this. When biblical prophecy is given, both Old Testament and New Testament, there's oftentimes a near fulfillment and then a far fulfillment. There's something that seems to fulfill that prophecy just maybe a short while after it was given. Case in point right here, Titus comes in and destroys the temple and destroys the city. But then there is also, in biblical prophecy, very often a long-term fulfillment, something that happens many, 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 many years, sometimes decades, sometimes hundreds of years after the prophecy was given. And I'll tell you that though the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD may have been a fulfillment of this prophecy, it was only a minor fulfillment of the prophecy. And what Jesus is describing here will happen into a more intense degree and sometime that is yet to come. Because what happened in 70 AD was local. Jerusalem was destroyed. And what Jesus is describing here is global. It's cosmic. As we're going to see, the sun will go out. That's going to affect the entire planet. Hope you know that. This isn't just an attack on Jerusalem. This is far greater, far more horrific, far more destructive. No one alive at the time that this happens, no one alive, it doesn't matter which country you live in or where on the planet you run to, no one can escape the horror. You will not be able to purchase an airplane ticket and fly away from the pain. Jesus' closest comparison to this end times event is found in Matthew, where he compares it to the great flood. He relates the end times to the great flood of Noah's day. He says in Matthew 24, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and didn't know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus says it's going to happen very, very similar to that. Global, devastating, absolute destruction. People will be oblivious and unsuspecting. They will be destroyed. In this passage here in Mark 13, it actually gives us a glimpse into what life is going to be like, what the spiritual climate, the religious climate will be like at the end when this stuff does happen. Look at verse 15. He says, let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house nor take anything out of the house. You see that these people are unprepared. They're not expecting Jesus to come back or the world to end or destruction to take place. They're sitting on top of their house, which, according to ancient Jewish architecture, would have been the front porch. So you'd have a balcony on top of the house. That's where you would go to talk with the neighbors. It's where you would go to have company. It's where you'd go. So they're barbecuing. They're just hanging out. They're having a good time. They're enjoying the weather. They're unsuspecting, unprepared, maybe a little bit presumptuous, maybe a little bit like we are in America. We can read passages like this, and we will go home this afternoon and forget everything. Because we don't think this will happen. Not while I'm alive. We're not prepared for this. We don't believe it will take place. This sounds so much like science fiction, we almost begin to treat it as such. Doesn't it? I mean, it really is kind of sci-fi. What, the sun's going to go out? How could the sun ever go out? Because the Bible says the sun's going to go out. The Bible also said God created the sun. If he can make it out of nothing, he can also destroy it. And I know that the day that he created it was a long, long time ago. But that only means that the day he uncreates it is imminent. unprepared. Look at verse 16. It says, let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. They're in the field. They're at work. They're doing their thing. It's business as usual. That's the climate. The kind of mindset. That's going to be the norm when all of this goes down. And see, there's been, according to last week, the first 13 verses, this kind of buildup. Jesus said there's going to be a lot of signs. There's going to be a lot of things going down. You just keep your finger on the pulse of the political religious climate and you'll know that we're getting near. He calls it the beginning of sorrows, like birth pangs, contractions. When there's contractions, when a woman goes into labor, you know a baby's coming. That's how that works. And Jesus goes, you'll know that this is coming because it's going to start to build up to this. And yet, we all go to work, we all have barbecues, we all just, you know, it's building up, but eh. And in verse 17, he says, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. You pair this up with what he tells us in Matthew, he says, people are going to be eating and drinking and marrying people and giving in marriage, and it's going to be celebrations and having babies and carrying on with life as we've always known it. A little bit willfully ignorant of the buildup of the contractions that are happening all around us, pretending like it's just a phase. Maybe it's El Nino. Maybe it's just, you know, global warming. Maybe God has nothing to do with it. Maybe. If you really think that that's the case. Revelation chapters 6 through 19 give us a very detailed glimpse into these final tribulation days. And it's interesting because the Apostle John is one of those who approached Jesus with this question, and he's getting an earful right now. And then after Jesus is gone, John is exiled to a deserted island and has visions that Jesus gives him, and he records those visions. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to John, hey, what I said back there when I was still around, I meant, and I'm going to haunt your dreams, and I expect you to write all of this down because there are other people who probably heard what I said back there and won't listen to that either. So if you want a detailed description of what's going to happen, go to sleep tonight, and when you wake up, write it all down. So John, part of me feels sorry for the guy because, boy, what a nightmare. But he's faithful and he writes these things down. And in those chapters, he records for us some of, admittedly, the spookiest passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. It's interesting how some people gravitate toward the book of Revelation only and some people avoid it like the plague. There's something about that book that either intrigues you or terrifies you, or maybe a little bit of both. Maybe you're into horror movies, so that's the only book of the Bible you ever read because it's the closest you'll ever get to a biblical horror movie. And I can guarantee you that when this day does come, it will be worse than any horror movie you've ever seen. In chapter 6, we're introduced to seven seals that will be opened up. And then on from there, we're introduced to seven trumpets that will be blown, inaugurating seven additional plagues and destructive events. And beyond that, seven bowls that will inaugurate the pouring out of God's wrath. And so seven and then seven and then seven, you add all of those up, the earth and the people on it will be feeling greater and greater pain, seeing more and more destruction set. No, wait, 7 times 3, 21 times over. It'll get worse, and then it will get worse, and then worse, and then worse, and then worse, 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 21 times notched up. Bible says the sun's going to go black. I believe that the Bible indicates that when it turns back on, it will be 7 times hotter than it was when it went out. It says that men will blaspheme God and curse his name because of the heat. You think that we have hot summers. Wait. If you're an air conditioning salesman, you would make a killing. If you know your Bible and you're around, I would scoop up every air conditioner that I could and I'd become a millionaire right quick. But anyway, that's just me. Swimming pools. Might be something to look into if you're not saved. You know, if you plan on sticking around. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. The first seal, there's a conqueror, it says. And I just read this to you. You can turn there if you like, but I'm going to read some of this to you. I want you to pay real close attention because it'll get interesting. John writes in Revelation 6, he says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." That white horse, by the way, is not Jesus. Jesus will come back on a different white horse altogether, and we'll know when he shows up. But here's an individual on a different white horse. Please take note of this. There will come an individual on a white horse giving the ability, it says, to conquer. And then the second seal introduces another horse, fiery red. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people would kill one another. It was given to him a great sword. And then there's a third seal. There's another guy on a horse. He's got scales in his hands. And there's a fourth seal, and there's another guy on a horse. His name is Death. Hades followed with him. He was given the power over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and somehow to influence the beasts of the earth to also do the killing. The fifth seal is opened, and John sees those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held, and they're hiding out under the earth, peeking their heads out every once in a while and going, "How long until this is over?" And apparently the answer could very well be, "Oh, it'll be a while yet." Because we've still got two more seals, and we've still got seven trumpets, and we've still got seven bowls. If you think this is bad already, just wait. The sixth seal, cosmic disturbances. Earthquakes, that's when the sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair and the moon becomes red like blood. The stars of heaven fall to the earth. The sky rolls up like a scroll. What that means, I don't know. John saw it and he did his best to write it down for us. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Remember, great cosmic disturbances. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, probably running to their basements and their bunkers and their fallout shelters, all of which will be done in vain, because they're crying to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him, Jesus, who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Please kill me. Please let me die. God, let me die, and suicide won't be an option." And then there's a fourth seal. And at this time, the gospel is still being preached, by the way. There will be an angel from heaven preaching the gospel. The Bible says in Revelation 11 that God will send two powerful witnesses to preach the gospel. They're going to be stationed in Jerusalem. And they're going to preach the gospel and so irritate everybody, because God will give them the power to send out fire and destroy people, which, wild, but they'll do it. And they will be greatly opposed and eventually killed. Bible says that people hate them so badly that they won't give them proper burial, but they'll leave them for 3 days, 3.5 days, lying in the streets of Jerusalem while everybody celebrates by giving gifts to one another and having dinner. And it will be Christmas because they finally got rid of those two guys who wouldn't shut up and caused such chaos. After 3.5 days, they'll come back to life. These two individuals will be preaching the gospel. And then the Bible says that out of the tribulation period, he's going to reserve 144,000 Jews who they won't quit preaching the gospel either. And so during that time, multitudes of people are actually going to get saved. Pretty wild. The Bible says that people from every tongue and nation and tribe and people will be saved, and there will be a great sea of humanity that is saved out of the tribulation period. So that just says to me that the gospel is still going to be as powerful as it ever was. And I'll get back to that thought in a minute, but I want to breeze through the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. The seven trumpets, one is sounded, and the Bible says that hail and fire came down upon the earth. It was mingled with blood, you know? I mean, that's a bad day. Hail wrecks stuff. My car has dents in it because it was caught in a hailstorm once. But it didn't rain fire. And there wasn't any blood in it. And then it says that a third of the trees on the earth were burned up. And all green grass was burned up. Do you guys know where we get oxygen? Yeah, trees and plants. I don't know if this is going to lead to anything more than just a very dismal landscape. I'm wondering if there might be untold additional damage that comes from the destruction of this much vegetation. I wonder if people will be panting to catch their breath and if the climate's temperature will begin to rise dramatically, all that stuff. Second trumpet, a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Sounds like an asteroid or something of that nature. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. So seafood prices will skyrocket, to say the least. A third of the ships were destroyed. And then the third trumpet sounds, and all of the water becomes bitter. Fourth trumpet, the heavens are struck. The sun is struck, the moon, the stars. Fifth trumpet, locusts from the bottomless pit sent out to do more destruction. Sixth trumpet, more destruction. Seventh trumpet, more destruction. Then you've got seven bowls beyond that. I mean, you can read it for yourself. I won't bore you. But guys, this is going to be devastating, to say the least. It will be inaugurated by the Antichrist, this abomination of desolation. Now, I want to share with you some things that I found incredibly interesting here that I have recently learned about the Islamic faith. Okay? Our Bible says that Jesus will return. If you don't know that, you do now. Bible says clearly that we can read about it. Actually, he's going to tell us this in verses 24 through 27. Jesus says, I'm going to come back, and you'll know when because this is going to happen. So our Bible tells us that Jesus is going to come back, and Muslims also believe that Jesus is going to come back, and they believe that Jesus is going to play a crucial role in this end times. That leads a lot of people to believe, in their ignorance, that Christians and Muslims believe the same thing because we both believe in Jesus and Jesus plays a role and Jesus was a great man and all the rest. But you have to understand that we couldn't be more opposite of those who adhere to the Islamic doctrine. Now, the information that I'm going to give you here comes from Islamic holy books, namely the Quran, which is apparently the word of Allah, their God, and the Sunnah, or the Hadith, which are the words of Muhammad, their great prophet, the words and works of Muhammad. So what you have here is Islamic theology, their holy scripture, and their holy traditions. This information is coming from their holy books. This is what Muslims believe. In their theology, Jesus was not God, he was just a man. He was a man who didn't die, but rather went to heaven like Elijah did. If you know the Old Testament, Elijah was just a man and he was whisked away in a chariot of fire. They believe the same of Jesus. He's not God. He was taken away, however, and he is in heaven right now, standing not next to Jehovah God. He's standing alongside of actually Allah and waiting for Allah to send him back to this earth. So you can see there's a bit of a similarity there, but already we've got some problems. We believe Jesus was God. They do not believe any such thing. But anyway, the question here then would be, why is Allah going to send Jesus back? The reason, according to their doctrine, that Allah will send Jesus back is to come back into this world and correct all of the Christians who have misunderstood who he is. Because obviously, you and I, we've got it all wrong. He wasn't God at all. And Jesus needs to come back and set things straight because he did a very poor job the first time. Now, according to Islamic eschatology, that means what they believe about the end times, there are three great signs of the end of history. Three great signs, and each sign is actually a man. So there is going to be three prominent men in the Muslim end times. The first one, he is the Mahdi. He's a messianic figure. According to Islamic theology, the Mahdi will come riding on a white horse. And it even says in their writings, quote, as it says in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. Now you remember what we just read. Revelation 6, 1 and 2. He will come back on a white horse, conquering and to conquer. According to Muslim theology, this Mahdi will be an unparalleled, unequaled leader who is sent to slaughter everybody who refuses to convert to Islam. He will be a descendant of Muhammad. He's going to take control of the world, establish a new world order, destroy everyone who resists him, conquering and to conquer. He will invade many nations. He will make a 7-year peace treaty with the Jews. According to their holy writings, the Mahdi will bring rain and wind and crops and wealth and happiness so that all will love him and no one will speak of anyone but him. Their writings say that the Mahdi will come and make at first a peace agreement with the Jews and the West, that would be us, for 7 years. And the reign of the Mahdi will last for 7 years in which he establishes Islam on the earth. He's going to conquer Israel and massacre the Jews. He will establish Islamic world headquarters at Jerusalem. He will rule for 7 total years, establish Islam as the only religion. He will come on a white horse with supernatural power. He will be loved by all people on earth. And if that sounds familiar, it's the very description that you and I have in our Bible of the Antichrist. So the Bible's Antichrist is their savior. Now there's a second person, right? There's three men that they believe will play a crucial role in their end times. Now there's a second sign, a second person, and that's Jesus. Because remember, he's standing right next to Allah, waiting for Allah to send him back to correct everybody who's wrong. And so they believe that this Jesus is going to come back. And when he comes back, his only purpose is to assist the Mahdi. He's going to return as a radical Muslim. He will pray to Mahdi. He will acknowledge Mahdi as his Lord. He will make a pilgrimage to Mecca. He'll worship Allah. And he will lead all Christians who will follow him to reject their notion of Jesus and accept the real Jesus, who is nothing but a prophet and a man. This is their Jesus. He will establish worldwide Sharia law, become the greatest Muslim evangelist that the world has ever known, and he will be the final witness on the day of judgment against everyone who is not a Muslim. Christians everywhere will affirm that they were wrong all along, that the gospel is wrong, the New Testament is wrong, Jesus didn't die, he didn't rise, he isn't God, he isn't the Son of God, and this Jesus figure, according to Muslim theology, is going to come back and set us all straight. According to their holy writings, it says, quote, he will shatter crosses, which is metaphoric language for the destruction of the church. He will kill Christians, referred to in the Quran as pigs. And then he will kill the Islamic Antichrist, because Islam has an Antichrist as well. Islam has an anti-Muslim figure also. He's going to kill that Muslim Antichrist, and then he will die and be buried by Muhammad, but not until he has destroyed Christianity, revealing who he really is. And I'm taking all of this information from a study that really reveals all of this in detail. Now, you wonder, who is this second individual that's going to come back and assist the Mahdi? Well, you compare what he's going to do to the false prophet in the book of Revelation. The beast coming out of the earth, the false prophet who aids and abets the Antichrist. Because our biblical Antichrist has a helper, you know, a great prophet. So you have our Antichrist is their savior, then their Savior's evangelist is our Antichrist's beast. Then there's a third person, according to Muslim theology, and that is their Antichrist. The Muslims call him Dajjal, and he's the great deceiver. And he comes to earth, get this, on a mule, and he's blind in one eye. He is an infidel and a false miracle worker, but he claims to be Jesus. Interesting, huh? This guy who comes back on a mule claims to be Jesus, the Son of God. He claims to be deity. And he will attempt to stop the Mahdi and the true Jesus, according to their theology. But their true Jesus will slaughter him. Now, I don't know if I've been clear or not, and I've almost read this transcript verbatim. But I hope you understand that what our Bible describes here is everything that the Quran explains, but opposite. Very, very interesting to me, because in our scriptures it says that the tribulation will be marked with much beheading. A lot of those that are martyred for Christianity will have lost their heads. I don't know if you know anything about Islam, but it seems to be their method of choice when it comes to execution. You can look at the black flag that the Iranian army carries. You can look at the white horses that apparently Saddam Hussein painted all over the country. All of this is an indication that they're waiting for this Mahdi to come back. Well, the Mahdi is our Antichrist, and so we're both waiting for the same person, but we have a different perspective on who that person is. And Jesus says, I'm telling you these things so that hopefully in verse 14 you'll understand. I hope we get that this is real, that this is happening, that this will indeed take place. In verse 19, he says, for in those days there will be tribulation such as not been in the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. In other words, it will get so bad that if God didn't stop it, humanity would become extinct. As it is, they will probably be put on the endangered species list, but God will stop it before we become extinct. And he says that it will happen because of the elect. It's for the elect's sake, whom God chose, that he shortened those days. And then if anyone says to you, here's a second warning, look, here is the Christ, or look, he's there, don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect that God has chosen. But take heed, see, I've told you all these things beforehand. Jesus is saying, I've given you fair warning. You will not be deceived if you are his elect. I mean, it is going to be so strong that there is a distinct possibility that even those chosen by God could be deceived. But will they in the end be deceived? Not if they're elect. God's true elect will never be deceived. John 10:5, Jesus makes this clear. He says, a stranger they will not follow. They will flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. He goes on in chapter 10, in verse 27, to say, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. If you are of the elect, you will not be deceived. So take comfort in that, Christian. In verse 24, it says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest parts of the earth to the furthest part of heaven. Now this says that when Jesus comes back, everybody's going to know it. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of great power and glory. Some people think that Jesus has already returned. Paul had to write to the church in Thessalonica saying, no, he has not. This hasn't happened yet. Because people were freaking out thinking it had happened. You'll know when Jesus comes back because the sun doesn't shine anymore. Is the sun shining? Yes. Then he's not back yet. Okay? The sun won't shine, and it says, we'll all see it. Bible describes him as light. Bible says that the sun won't shine, but Jesus himself will be the light. So if there is no sun, could you imagine how dark black that would be? Like even in at midnight, there's still a sun shining on the other side of the planet. I'm sure there's some ambient light that is. But could you imagine no sun in existence, the blackness, the heaviness of that? If Jesus shows up, I don't care if he shows up on Mars and he's glowing, we're going to notice. We'll see Jesus show up. So don't get freaked out thinking he might have already come and gone. When Jesus comes back, we will know. There are two truths that kind of stand out to me in this teaching that we've seen so far from our Lord. One, we are not going to fix the situation ourselves. If Jesus is going to bring all of this to pass and our sun is going to be ruined and the trees are going to die and the fish are going to die and our boats are going to be destroyed and all of this is going to happen, there's nothing you and I can do to fix the mess. You can recycle, you know, give it a shot, man, but listen, this is a lost cause. I don't even think voting the right people into office is going to work. I just think that what is written, and we can't undo what Jesus says is going to be done. That doesn't mean we can be poor stewards of the earth we've been given to live on. I think we do need to take care of things and manage our resources well. But at the same time, to throw yourself headlong into a cause that is already lost would be a waste of life and utter foolishness. So we cannot fix the situation, nor can we fix ourselves. And what will be fixed by God must first be destroyed. There's a principle in all of this, that what will be fixed by God must first be destroyed by God. And that becomes personal. And a lot of us, we've experienced this. God has fixed us, but only after a great destroying of us. And some of us are resisting this. We don't want God to fix us because we know it means he's going to have to destroy who we are already. That makes us really uncomfortable. So we resist him. We don't want him to destroy our lives. We don't want him to destroy us. We just want him to fix it or make what we already are better. But Jesus says, no, the old man must die before I can make you a new man. The old heaven and the old earth must be destroyed before I can make a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 28, he says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. There's no undoing what Jesus has told us. Now, the emphasis of this entire passage about the tribulation and the end times, I believe, really rests on these two parables. This first one here is teaching us we're getting close. We're getting very close. You can see these things happening. Jesus will return. The end is near. With this is a great sense of urgency. I mean, if Jesus says it, it's obviously important. He's not saying these things so he can go, oh, okay, well, we're getting close. They're imminent and they cannot be stopped. We're closer than ever before in history. If the rapture of the church, and this is a whole nother issue to discuss, the rapture of the church is to happen before the tribulation begins, then if the tribulation is coming closer, the rapture is even closer. And the time is unknown. We know this is going to happen. We know we're closer than ever, and we have no idea when it's going to start. And Jesus says in verse 32, of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Jesus doesn't even know when he's coming back. Only the Father. Only God the Father knows when this is going to take place. Only God the Father knows when Jesus is going to come back. Jesus himself is waiting for that day. So in verse 33, he says, take heed, watch, and pray, because you don't know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, that'd be me and you, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Watch. Jesus says, there are three things here that should characterize our response. The first one, take heed. Don't blow this off, guys. Make necessary changes. If you are not saved, you need to give your life. You need to quit rejecting and resisting God, the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ. Because this will happen, and God help those who are caught unaware, unsaved, and have to endure everything that we've been discussing. God help those individuals. I will be gone. That rapture that I was talking about, the church, that means Christians, will be taken out. The Bible says clearly we're not appointed to wrath. But if you're not saved and you are still postponing your faith in Christ till a better day, you'll be sorry. Take heed. Don't blow this off. The second one here is watch. You notice verse 33? Take heed, watch, and pray. Watch. He says it three times in this passage. Be observant. Guys, learn through a biblical perception to see beyond the blinding smoke screen that the world puts in front of you, which lulls so many to sleep. We're just caught up in life. This is what I want out of my future. This is what I want. I just want to go to school and have babies, get married, buy a house. I just want to do all those things. Yeah. I don't want to serve in the absence of the master. While the master is gone, I'm supposed to be serving. I just want to sleep. I want to take it easy. I want to live life. I want to do what I want to do. He says, watch. And did you notice? He says, watch. And what are we supposed to watch for? God. Who are we watching for? Are we watching for the Antichrist? Is that who we're supposed to be watching for, Christian? So that when we elect the next president, we can look at the Bible and go, ooh, that's him. It's our president, or it's the Pope for sure this time. We're not supposed to watch for the Antichrist, Christians. I wish I could say this to the whole Christian nation. I wish everybody was watching on video right now and I could go, hey, Christian, we're not supposed to be watching for the Antichrist. We're supposed to be watching for God. God is the real threat. Not to the elect, not to those who are diligently watching for his return, not for those who are living their lives in anticipation of his return, but for those who are refusing to obey him and neglect the stewardship of his resources and live for themselves by having allowed themselves to be put to sleep by the lullaby that the world has sung for them. God is the threat. Watch out for him. Watch for him. And the third thing that ought to characterize our response to all of this is prayer. Take heed. Watch. Pray. Pray. For what? Pray for what? Pray for God's protection. Pray to him, if you don't know him, that he would reveal himself to you in truth. None of this religious business, like you come forward and give your life to Jesus in a prayer. Pray that God will save you. Not that you go to him, but that he comes to you. Pray to be rescued from your sin. Pray to have the discernment that can only come through his Holy Spirit. He's the only one that knows these details. He's the only one who knows when he's sending his son back. Be in touch with Him through prayer. Pray for strength and stamina. Pray against complacency and ignorance. Because guys, that will kill many. Keep one another accountable. Be in prayer. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, it says, we must quickly carry out the work assigned to us by the one who sent us. Night is coming, and then no one can work. We've been given life. We've been given a list of duties here, Christian. We're called to serve the Master in His absence. And He says, watch, because I'm coming back. This will happen. Christ will return. What are you doing? With the end closing in quickly, as I believe it is, aren't you glad we're working hard, guys? Aren't you? I mean, isn't there something in you that's glad that we were given the opportunity to serve God on Thursday from like 8 in the morning till midnight? You were exhausting ourselves serving the Lord. Aren't you glad that we have that opportunity to serve Him in His absence? I'll tell you, there are some students on campus who are glad that we're serving the Lord with that kind of fervor. And there will be people in all of eternity who are glad that you invested the time God gave you to serve Him. See, because this isn't about having the ability to find out who the Antichrist is before anybody else knows, and so then I get to tell everybody that I figured out who it was. The goal of a Christian's life isn't to read the book of Revelation over and over and over and put the numbers together and find out what's going on in Syria right now. The goal of Christianity is to serve Jesus, to serve the Lord, and to pull souls out of the fire. Rescuing individuals from unbelief, pulling them out and saying, Jesus Christ is coming back and He's worth worshiping today. Whether He comes back in my life or a million years from now, it makes no difference. My job doesn't change. The question is, are you working? Or when He comes back, will He find you asleep?